Good morning, church. So it's been a week. You know, when people say that, you know, it's been a week. My week has been a week. Here's the funny thing. So I had decided what I'm preaching on well before this week. We know our preaching schedule months ahead of time usually. And so I'd been wrestling through, okay, God, like we don't have a sermon series right now. So what do you want me to share? What is there to share? And my Bible reading plan, I was going through Job. No one reads Job unless they're forced to read Job. We all know the story. Let's be honest. So I'm like powering through Job because it's in my Bible reading plan. And you know, I do Bible in 1 year. And so I've got to be, I'm that person that wouldn't skip a day, you know. So I try and like make up all the days I don't want to do like at once. So I was literally trying to get through Job in like 2 days so I could move on to the passages that I like to read. Anyone else with me or is it just me? You know, I mean, I probably the normal person would just skip through Job if they didn't want to read Job. But my plan has a spot that I have to check off everything I've read. And in my heart, I cannot check something if I have not read it. So James would say that I need to deal with my opinion of God and his wrath, apparently. But that's okay. No one else got that joke. But anyone who knows me would know. So I'm a bit of a rule follower. So I'm going through Job, and I'm reading through it, and anyone else, has anyone here read the book of Job? Okay. The book of Job is about this guy, and he has all these things, and the Lord, Satan goes to the Lord, and he says, here's a guy who is righteous. You say he's righteous, but I promise you, if you put some pressure on him, he'll walk away from you, and God says, no, he won't. He actually will continue to serve me, and they have this debate, and then God says, fine, do what you want with him. And so over time, Job loses everything, right? He loses all of his family, all of his kids. He loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his possessions. His friends are coming and telling him it's his fault. They're saying, you're the one who sinned. Just go repent to God and it'll be better. They're giving him all this false theology. His wife and his friends are saying, turn away from the Lord. Clearly the God doesn't love you. Why are you still serving him? And so this is what they're wrestling through. And Job continues to say, no, you're not right. I'm going to follow God. And this is what Job is wrestling through. But then you get to this point through Job where Job is, he just gets to his end. Anyways, we'll pause there on Job's story. I'm reading through Job. Do you know what I love about the Bible? Is that when we take a moment and we stop and we read things that we think we know all about, God has this amazing way of bringing truth to light that we'd never seen before. I love that the Bible's called the living word. The reason it's living, because it's different than any other book out there. You can read a book and you can recite a book word for word, and every single time it'll have the same meaning to it. But the Bible has this ability that God says, no, I can bring for the rest of your life new truths out of the same words. It's a living organism that is foundational on who God is. And so I'm reading through the book of Job, and I hit one of these verses that we're going to talk about this morning. I hit one of these verses that all of a sudden I had to sit with and be like, oh, that's a much harder verse to actually believe than I think we would like to think. We know the big story of Job, which brought me to our next passage where we're starting this morning is the book of James. And I'm not preaching out of the book of James just because I miss James, although I do miss him very deeply. James is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It always has been. I think because James, as a book, has this ability to remove how we feel about a circumstance and get back to the concrete truth of how we deal with our circumstance. And I love that about the book. So anyways, as I'm preparing for this sermon, which literally is talking about trials and how we deal with our trials. And Josh came up with a nice title for me because I can't name anything. So I just tell my staff what I'm preaching on and say, tell me what my title should be. And so all credits to him. He even has a little picture. Do you have the picture for me? Like, it looks so lovely. So maybe they'll put it up. It's called Trials to Triumph, Persevering to Lack Nothing. There it is. Isn't it great? Give Josh a round of applause. He's just so, like, I know you see him up on stage sometimes, but he does a lot of our stuff in the background, too, and we really appreciate it. Him and Christy keep us on track. So I'm preaching on this idea of trials. Well, anyone who might know what my life looked like after I started preaching about this week, you would know that it has not been a smooth week in my home. So it hasn't really been a smooth month, probably. There was some other family stuff that we had heard in news, and you have to wrestle through, okay, God, I know you're good. I know that you are doing what you do, which is you're in control. I know that you have a plan for everything and will take everything and make it good. And, you know, declaring all of those things leading up to this week. And then this week, those of you who don't know, my husband decided that it was a good idea to go hike Everest. And me being the gracious, lovely wife that I am, I said, okay. I know, right? Anyone who knows me well also knows that that is tremendous growth in me in the last 20 years of our marriage, because if this was 20 years, I would have said no. But now I recognize that God has made him with this adventurous spirit, and I can't stifle that. And so, you know, I sent him off to Everest knowing that it probably wouldn't go smooth, because nothing ever does in James's life. I know everyone who knows him also laughs, right? So I get this call this week, or text. It wasn't a call because there's no service on Everest. So there's like random texts that go through satellite. And so I get this text from him saying, I'm really not feeling very well. They're taking me to a small little village clinic. I was like, oh, okay. And the next one is they're looking at helicoptering me off the mountain into Kathmandu. I'm not, my fever is well over 102, and I'm not breathing very well, and things aren't, he's hallucinating and all the things. And so he's like, of course, the only communication I have is through him too, because, you know, no one speaks English and no one has a phone. So I'm like, are you alive? Like, are you sure you're okay? And I'm trying to talk to my insurance company and make sure they can, like, get him. We have travel insurance, get him off the mountain, all the things. Anyway, so this is my week. And I'm sitting there, and I was, like, almost picked up the phone to call Kristen and be like, okay, Kristen, I don't know if I'm going to be able to preach this week because, like, I don't know what my life's going to look like. Like, I may have to go on a plane and go to Nepal. Like, I don't know what's going on. And, you know, I sat in that moment, and I prayed, and God was like, no, just prepare, just wait. I will sustain you. I'm like, okay, that's great. Thanks. You know what would be better is if you would just heal him and I get a phone call saying, I'm great, I'm hiking back up the mountain. That would be better. But no, that's not what God said. So anyways, he ends up in a hospital. I'll fast forward a bit. He is now good. He got discharged from the hospital. He's on a bunch of antibiotics. He ended up with a respiratory infection, which is quite dangerous when you're at high elevations because your altitude, you don't have as much oxygen, so you can't heal the same, all the things. And ended up with altitude sickness because he wasn't breathing properly because of the respiratory. So he was not well, but he is well. And he texts me, and I'm like, are you disappointed? Like, are you okay? As he's starting to feel a bit better. And his response was just like, also shows the tremendous growth in my husband over the last 20 years. It was, you know what? God obviously had a different plan than I did. And he said, I just finished. He's got a friend in Nepal. In Kathmandu, that's a pastor there. James has been there to train pastors before with a friend of ours on missions, and so he knows some people there. And so our pastor friend came to the hospital to see him. His guide had been with him on the mountain, who is a Hindu, and had with his family had been on the mountain with him the whole time. And so he had this opportunity to, you know, to play worship music the whole time because he was feeling pretty overwhelmed. And his guide's like, this makes me feel something. Like, what is with this music? And so they got a chance to chat. So he's in the hospital bed, and he texts, and he said, yeah, I just got to share the gospel with my guide, and his family are all going to church tomorrow with my friend who's a pastor from here. Yes. Right, God has different plans than we do. You know, and the interesting part is that I'm sitting back here going through what I would say, you know, is a trial of a week and having to decide how I deal with it. And I'm not in the midst of seeing the miracle, but I'm having to live through the trial. And it can be challenging. And so this morning we're going to be talking about this idea of what is our posture when life happens. What is our posture before the Lord when life happens? So going into James this morning, let me explain a bit about James, who James is, okay? So James, not my husband James, but the guy who wrote the book in the Bible, James, just to be clear. James was Jesus' brother. We forget sometimes Jesus had a family, but he did. And James was Jesus' brother. James didn't actually believe that Jesus was who he said he was until well after he did all of his ministry. So he didn't believe who he said he was until he was resurrected. Till the resurrection, James just thought that his brother was crazy. He's like, you're nuts. I don't know what you're doing. I saw this quote this week, and I thought it was amazing. It said this. It said, no one else has to understand your calling, because it wasn't a conference call. Isn't it good? So good, right? So often we spend our time defending, like, well, God told me to do this, and let me give you the caveat, is that if you don't have good, mature Christians in your life to help iron sharpening iron, and are saying, well, that goes totally against Scripture, so I'm pretty sure it wasn't God, you need those people too, but let's make sure God's voice is the loudest. And so James, brother of Jesus, James also was there at Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit fell on the 120, and they began to speak in other languages and proclaim the gospel to the nations. James was there. James was the church planter of the first church in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. He was the one who birthed the first church, actually, the first Christian church in Jerusalem. This is James. James had all of these positions and things he could say about himself, but let's read how James defines himself. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. This morning, before we go into the Word of God and before we actually unpack it, we need to change our heart posture. We need to make sure that our heart posture is one of James's. Because if we don't have a heart posture before the Lord of humility, we will never be able to understand what he's saying to us. Do you hear me? That if we don't know that our position before God is one of being a servant that is here to do his will and not ours, we will forever be trying to accomplish our own agenda and not his. My question for you this morning is, when you interact in life, and maybe not verbally, but maybe in your heart, do we lead with our position before God or our position before man? Do we lead with, I was the brother of Jesus? I was where? At Pentecost. You know that miracle that everyone talks about, the time when the Holy Spirit fell? Well, I was there. You know the church in Jerusalem, the one that all the other churches were birthed from? Well, that was my church. No, James, he's writing a letter to all the other Christians, and he had all of these qualifications that he could stay first. He could say, this is why you should listen to me. And he doesn't. He said, the only reason why you should listen to me is because I am actually a servant of the living God speaking on his behalf. You know what that does? That actually changes our perspective from not my will, but yours be done, God. Not my understanding, but your understanding. Kristen talked about last week the fruit of the Spirit and then the anti-fruit, you know, the things that we don't want to be, like bitter and angry, holding on to offense, prideful. No one wants those things in their lives, but then you wonder, well, how do I move from here to here? And sometimes it's a choice of how we work through trials, and it's starting with a heart posture of humility, saying that, God, I don't need to understand what you're doing to be obedient in it. Do you hear me? Let me say it again. God, I don't need to understand what you are doing to be obedient in it. I don't ever need to understand. What I need to know is my position before you as the living God. We're going to take 1 minute. I'm going to pray for you. And I actually encourage us this morning to say, God, would you transform our hearts into this posture as we look into your word? Remove my own understanding, remove my own thoughts and my own desires, my own theology that I want to come up with and make scripture align with, my own beliefs that I want to make this word fit into. Instead of, God, let me align to yours. Let's just pray and make sure our heart posture before we open his word and look at what he says to us this morning is correct. God, we thank you that you are a living God, one that is worthy of us serving, one that loves us so much that you declare that you are our Abba Father, that close-knit dad, but on the same hand, one that is righteous and holy. And God, we open your word this morning. We come before you, surrendering our own will and saying, God, we're ready to hear yours. In your precious name, amen. So the verses go on in James chapter 1, in verse 2, it says this. Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature, complete, and lack nothing. Does anyone here want to lack nothing? When's the last time you sat in a day, though, and you could honestly say, I lack nothing? Right? If we're honest with our hearts, when's the last time we could sit down and say, God, I actually have nothing anymore that I'm lacking? You've given me everything I need. I mean, we say it in church, and we say it to one another as Christians, but in our hearts, do we really feel that way, saying like, God, I lack nothing. All of the stuff that I deal with every day is great and wonderful, and I'm just so thankful for all of it. But what it says is there's this ability to say that you go through something, and at some point, if how we handle it is right, and the way that God's asking us to handle it, you can get to a position of saying that, God, I lack nothing before you. I always thought it was amazing as I was a younger person that hymn, that it is well with my soul. Anyone know the hymn, and it's well with my soul, you know, was written by a guy who just lost everything. All his kids, and his home, all his money. And he sits in the midst of that loss, right in the midst of that loss. Not like a couple years later, but in the midst of all that grief. And he writes that hymn that is just profound, that says, it is well with my soul. And I always thought, that seems crazy. Like, you can't mean that. And then you read through this passage, and it's like, as I read through it this week, and you wrestle through it, and all of a sudden it became clear. Here's what it says. Consider it great joy. Here's what it doesn't say. Feel joyful through your trials. Do you notice that? It says, consider it great joy. Joy. See, considering is something we do when we're making a choice. We consider, do I want tacos for dinner or do I want spaghetti for dinner? I'm going to pick tacos all the time. Consider, we get our young people as they graduate and they move into the world, we make them sit and consider, what do you want to do for the rest of your life? Do you want to do this or do you want to do that? Let's just maybe take the side note, take the pressure off a little, because I don't know about you, but I've had about 10 careers in my world in the last 20 years. And none of them were any that I planned to do when I graduated high school. Consider it. Consider this or consider that. You're driving to a destination, you can go A or B? Consider. And we factor in. We say, well, A has this, this, and this, and this along the way, and B maybe is a bit quicker, but you're going to be going through this, this, and this. See, we sit and we consider our options and we choose a direction. See, what James is saying here, he's saying, consider it great joy whenever you experience various trials. He's saying you need to make a choice in that moment to know that you will not feel joyful, that it's not going to feel great, that there's going to be a trial, there's going to be problems. But do you trust God enough to believe that they're going to be good in the end for His will? It's actually a choice. It's a choice of where we're placing our trust, is what he's saying. Because if you know that the outcome is what God wants it to be, and we are a servant before Him, all of a sudden our heart posture should be joyful. Consider it pure joy. See, because when we choose a destination, then that's the direction we're going. Often what happens, though, is we go through something and we know that we're supposed to feel joyful and we're supposed to be okay and we're supposed to know that God is good. And so we say these things and we can mean them. But we often don't make the choice that says no matter what comes along that path, even if it gets worse, God, I'm still making a choice to know that the end destination is joy. Because you are still good. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Whenever you experience various trials, I read this definition of trials this last week, and I loved it. It says, the inevitable circumstances that make life hard. If you have lived longer than, 5 minutes, I saw a couple babies in the room. Maybe they haven't experienced this yet. Although they had to go through birth, so maybe life hasn't been all roses. But if you've lived a while, you would know that there's an inevitable circumstances that are going to be hard. Life is not easy. It's not roses. We live in a world that is fallen. Sin has come in and death came in at Adam and Eve, and we live with the consequence of that, which means life is going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. And sometimes we're so shocked when bad things happen, aren't we? And we forget that, we live in a world with death and sin and depravity, which means life is going to be hard sometimes. So trials of many kinds. So it's not if you go through a trial, it's just when. You're either at any given time just preparing to go into a trial, in the middle of a trial, or just coming out of a trial. And if you decide that your life is just going to be some part of those three, then all of a sudden it becomes a little easier. Because you just know that is what we see all the way through Scripture, isn't it? And it continues on, it says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Talia's 16, and so she's got her learners, and she is practicing for her driver's test, right? She's practicing so that she can pass her driver's test. If she fails her driver's test, she'll have to go back and take it again. See, she can't actually say that I am a driver and have a driver's license if she has not passed the test of going through her driver's test. What this is actually saying is that you can proclaim all day that you have faith, but if you haven't actually walked through a trial and come out the other side saying, God, you are good and I feel joyful, then the question that they're asking here is, do you really have faith? Or do you just have another self-help book? Something that you go to when it feels good and it makes you feel a little better. We have a lot of Christians that I see in North America that have self-help faith. I run to it when I think it's going to solve something in my life, but when it challenges me and it pushes me to something that I maybe don't want to change and I don't want to confront, all of a sudden now it's not really all that great. He's saying that the trials that you go through test what's inside of you. It squeezes, and what comes out is what was already there. If when you are tested, when there's trials that come and what comes out is the non-fruit of the Spirit that Kristen was talking about last week, it was already there. There was already a heart posture, there was already hurt, there was already rejection, there was already stuff that you had not dealt with that was already under the surface. It's just life is testing you to see what's coming to the surface. James is saying that if you want to know you have real faith, see how you go through a trial and see what comes to the surface. The testing of our faith. It's easy to love God when there isn't a cost attached to it. It's easy to have faith when there isn't a cost attached to it. It's harder when you actually have to decide what do you believe about God. It says the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect. Endurance is the longevity that we have. I don't know, you know, sometimes, and you see it in Job's life, the endurance is kind of there, you know, for the first bit. It's like, okay, God, we just got this news. We just got this loss. We just got this struggle. We just got this fill in the blank. I'm struggling right now. And at the beginning, you're like, I got this. God, you are good. This is good. I got this. And then time goes on a little, and all of a sudden, you start to feel a little tired. I don't run because I think that's ridiculous. The Bible actually says it too. So it actually says that the foolish are the only one that run without anyone chasing them. So, true story. Look it up. I don't run. What I do, though, is hike. You know, I hike up mountains, and I have good friends that always encourage me to sign up to go on longer hikes, and I always feel like I'm dying during it, but it's great. We're going to have fun, right, Kristen? But, you know, I hike up mountain, but there's often this part, if you're pushing yourself, and James is, I guess he failed his trial because he didn't make it to the top, but that's okay. Don't tell him I told you that. No, there's this part, though, where you feel like I'm tired. Right? We're usually pretty good at the beginning. You know, if everyone starts on a hike at the same part, the first like 3 minutes, everyone's going to seem the exact same. You know, 5 minutes, depending if someone's literally just sat on a couch for the last year, they may start to feel something. 10 minutes, the people who maybe, you know, walk around the block are going to be feeling something. 20 minutes, half an hour. How much training, how much endurance do you have in you actually determines how much training you've done ahead of time. He's saying like that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The more trials we go through, the little times, the things that, you know, are maybe just minor inconveniences and choosing to deal with them differently. That's actually what produces endurance. So when the bigger trials, when the things that are heavier, when the choices that we have to make that are actually difficult and the season goes on longer than a week or a month or a year, the preparation that we've done ahead of time, here's the problem, is that all of a sudden people hit rock bottom and they turn to Jesus and they're like, God, it doesn't feel any better today, so I'm going to throw in the towel. Here's what he's saying, is he's saying, well, you didn't put the work in ahead of time, so it's going to be hard for you to feel like I'm present now. God is so gracious that sometimes he shows up even when we haven't put the work in, when our heart is humble and we come before him. But let's just remember that that is his grace. That is his mercy on our life. That is not something we deserve, but it's something he chooses to give us. And often we take it for granted, especially if you've been Christians for a while. I don't know about you, but the longer you've been a Christian, the more that God tends to challenge you in that, doesn't he? You know, when you're a new believer and you go through something really horrible or and you turn to him, God is so gracious to show up immediately and be like, I am there to comfort you, even though you haven't put the work in, you haven't known me and you haven't spent time with me. It's okay, I'm there. But you've been a Christian for a little bit longer and he says, well, you should be a little more mature than that. So I'm just going to let you feel a little more uncomfortable. Because now it's seeming a little like you're taking advantage of me. And God's pretty gracious. He still shows up and he knows our darkest moments, but he does sometimes. Anyone else who's been a Christian a while, been there? You're like, God, but you know, like 10 years ago when I really met you for the first time, you were there. And he's like, yeah, and then you left me and haven't been there since. You know, he kind of challenges us a bit in the in-between. And then, you know, the longer that we have been Christians, the longer that our faith has been in our life, the longer that he will anticipate and expect us to actually have endurance in our faith. Because he says that that is what creates maturity. That's what other people look at and see, oh, there's something different there. This is different than the latest breathing exercise, stretching exercise, self-help this, fill in the blank. There's something different that's sustainable there. This isn't something that's fleeting. That's what he's saying here. He's saying these trials produce endurance. It produces that fortitude to continue on. We see this in Job and David. And they're kind of contrasting, right? King David wrote most of the Psalms. And here, I actually think that there's tremendous maturity in King David through his Psalms. Here's why. David wrote the Psalms, and he was honest with God about how he feels. So let's be clear this morning. God's okay that you feel overwhelmed and that you feel like this is awful right now. And God, I don't understand. David proclaimed that all the way through the Psalms. He said, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face away from me? Why have my enemies overtaken me? God, where are you? But you know where the maturity came in through David's trials? If you read almost every single one, this is how he ends it, or somewhere in there, he says, but I choose to trust in your unfailing love. He says, but I know that you are God and you are good. He says, but God, not my will, but yours. If my life can declare your goodness, then do whatever you want with it. That's what David's heart posture was. Job, and understandably, I think had a bit of a different heart posture near the end. Job 42. We're going to go there. I'm just going to let you know. So Job, he has like all this stuff and he sits before God and he's complaining and he's upset and all the things. And he has a lot of fortitude. He's really grieving, but he has like this idea that God, you are still good and it's great and all these things. But then he hits a point and he actually goes before God and he says, God, why don't you just kill me? Like, I don't even know what you're doing. I'm so done with all of this. He doesn't like give up his faith. Like he doesn't say, God, I don't believe in you anymore. But he's basically saying, I don't know if you're good. Like, I don't know what you're doing. And he goes a whole couple chapters of this. And God listens, and he's gracious enough to listen to him whine and complain. And I'm not minimizing that his life had been awful. So he had every reason to whine and complain. But he did. But he didn't end his rant to God with, God, but I choose to trust you. He actually just ended his rant as like, God, I don't know. And then God speaks to him, and he goes through a whole chapter, and he says, just stop for a minute. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I breathed life into man? Where were you? He reminds Job, he says, just hold on a second. I know life is not good, but let's just wait and let's remember my position and yours. That's maturity. We shouldn't expect a heart posture of someone who's known Jesus for a week to be there. But if you've been a Christian for longer than that, that's maturity. is actually recognizing, oh, wait, I don't understand and I'm overwhelmed, but God, you are good and I have no right to question that. And this is what Job's response, here's why I think Job was redeemed. It's actually in his response to when God reminds him of his goodness and his truth and says, you don't have to understand why I'm doing what I'm doing to know that I am still God, that I am still worthy of praise. And this is Job's response to him. Job 42, it says, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things that I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. We're going to verse 6 in a second, but God says, Job says, I knew about you, and I tried to hold on to faith, but now I've actually seen you, and I understand that my ways are not your ways, that your goodness is different than my goodness. And verse 6, this is what verse that hit me. I love how this version puts it. Other versions use a different word, but same context, same understanding. It says this, therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. Could you imagine the revival that would happen in the church if we had a bunch of Christians that chose when God confronted them with their sin, when he confronted them with saying, hey, you know what, you're not handling that the way that I want you to handle it, with this verse saying, I reject how I feel and what I thought, and I'm sorry, God, because I made it about me instead of you. That is not what I've seen in today's Christianity. And I'm not saying this about you at New Life here. I'm just saying this about Christianity, especially in North America, is not this type of Christianity. It is a Christianity that says, let me go and find someone who will take their theology and conform it to what I want. Instead of God, I choose that when I am challenged by something and I don't understand it, I'm going to stand on your word and I will reject my own understanding and I will stand on you. Anyone else seen that out there? It's a challenge. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, it talks about that wide is the gate that goes to destruction. It's basically saying it's easy. It's not going to take a lot of sacrifice. It's not going to take a lot of you having to give anything up. It says narrow is the gate that leads to life. It's not an easy road to get to who God is and to live a life that he's called you to. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Because here's what happens. And I can say it. I mean, I'm not as old and I haven't been as Christian as many in this room. The saints that have gone before me that I have watched do this over years and years and years. But I have been around for a while. And I'm married to James, so I've experienced a lot. Actually, that started way before James. My dad is a whole other story of that. But here's what I can tell you, is that it seems weird, it seems counterintuitive, but isn't that who God is? He often takes what we think and puts it on its head. But it seems weird because here's what I can tell you, is that the more that you choose to sacrifice what you might want, the more that you choose to actually say, God, I know that the world says this about X, Y, and Z, but your word says this, I'm going to stand on your word. The more that you put yourself in positions and you say, I'm going to push past, I'm going to consider it joy, I'm choosing my heart posture before you to be one of saying, you are good and I am not. The more that you do that, the more that you actually in trials feel mature and like you lack nothing. I sat there this week and I thought, as James was being airlifted in a helicopter to the hospital, and I sat there and I thought, God, why do I have peace? Why do I actually feel okay? Like, I'm, you know, I love my husband. Obviously, I don't want him to die, but there's something else in me. And I had this moment of recognizing that if this was 20 years ago, I would not have felt that. I promise you, because he was probably in the hospital at least 20 times by then, 20 years ago. I would not have felt that. And I actually sat in that moment and I realized that you can get to a place of maturity before the Lord when you choose to handle trials with sacrifice and saying, God, you are good and I am not. The amount of times, though, whether or not it was theology that I had been taught that I wanted to stand on because it seemed easier in that moment, whether or not it was my emotions and people surrounding me telling me that it's okay to be angry and hold on to offense and bitterness, whether or not the world was gossiping and feeling like it was okay to complain about everyone and anything, these things that are so easy to get pulled into. And I had to make a choice through all of that, saying, no, I choose to not partner with that. I choose to partner with your word. And I sat there this week. And you know what I realized? Is that, God, I'm going through something that is very difficult. And it was. He was very sick. The reality was that, you know, he's in the middle of nowhere with not a lot of health care. And there's a real possibility that I could lose my husband in this moment. And was I sad about that thought? Yes. But there was this deep recognition in me that said, but God, I'm still not lacking anything of worth. And before you think that that means I'm not valuing my husband, I am. And would I want to lose him? Absolutely not. But the reality is that all of this is fleeting anyway. And God, you are so much bigger than my circumstance. Maturity and getting to the point of saying I lack nothing isn't about the amount of stuff that you have and the house that you have and the vehicle you drive and whether or not everyone is healthy and whether or not the world agrees with your theology and whether or not the world likes the church right now. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. It's actually about a heart posture before God that says, God, you are so good no matter what all of that says. My eternity is set. I get to spend eternity with you. It doesn't matter if my 80 years here are trial after trial after trial after trial in light of eternity. I believe that there is a revival coming to our nation. I actually deeply believe that there is a revival coming to our nation. I believe that we have pushed people so far that the enemy has overshown his hand. That he's actually just taken things that were not biblical. He has warped them and changed them so far that people are saying, that seems a little crazy now. I think we've gone too far. People are searching for truth and real truth. Talia came back from the youth conference that you saw the video of, and she often gets prophetic visions from the Lord, and she was there, and she came back and shared one with me, and she just said, you know what, God showed me that, and it was something I was already feeling in my spirit. She's like, God showed me something, and he just showed me that there was revival that swept across the nation, and she said she saw it, and she said it actually was starting from young people who are willing to stand on truth. And you know what those young people who are trying to stand on truth are going to need? They're going to need the mature ones in the faith to teach them what truth is. See, revival is coming to our nation, and we have a choice, church. As individuals and corporately as a church, we have a choice to be a part of it, or God will move us out of the way in order to do it. And it comes down to this verse. It's saying that I heard reports about you, but now I see you. First of all, I need to see you, God. Let me get into, Kristen talked about it when we were at Thrive. There was a preacher there. He talked about it. It was so beautiful. He said, you want to see revival? Draw a circle around yourself and begin to kneel there for hours on end. Revival begins with yourself. It actually begins with you coming before the Lord saying, God, what do you want from me? Do something more in me before you'll do anything through me. I see you, but it is this. It is going to be a church. It's going to be a people that in kindness and gentleness and grace. Did you hear me? Because those three words are really important before I read the next verse. In kindness, in gentleness, and in grace, choose to declare this. I reject my own words, my own understanding, my own desire to be comfortable and accept what culture is saying as accurate as accurate. I choose to reject all of that and come before you, Lord, and say, I'm sorry when I haven't. It's actually pretty simple. I believe that if we had Christians who were pushing into the Lord when things were tough and were declaring his goodness in kindness and gentleness and with grace, that we would actually see a move of God like we have not seen in a century. God often has patterns, and the last big revival was well over 100 years ago, early 1900s. And if you read all the way through history, it's about 100, 120 years. Some big revival happens across the world. It's miraculous to read about. You know what? Often it's on the, I think almost every time, what it was on the cusp of, what it came just after, was tremendous trial that the whole world had to go through. Some massive war, some massive plague. So yes, this word is for us as individuals and how we work through our trials, but I actually think it's for us corporately. It's for us to decide. Wow, I just looked at the clock. I'm sorry, I've spoken for a long time. I'll call the worship team up. I'll end on this. I actually believe that God is graciously waiting for workers. See, he always wants us to partner with what he's doing. He can do it on his own, I promise you. In the last early 1900s, when you read about the revival at Azusa Street, it was a big Pentecostal movement, and it wasn't just Pentecostals like us. It was like right across the world. You know what it came from? It came from people actually reading the Bible and saying, you know what I see in here is not what I see reflected. God, we're missing something. And they actually spent time on their knees in their prayer closet saying, God, we want more. And God showed up. He actually showed up and he fell on people. I believe that God wants to bring revival into our nation, and this time he's graciously waiting, saying, I want you to be my conduit. I think we have a window where he's actually saying that. He's saying, you know what? I want you to be a part of what I'm doing next. See, if you read the scripture or you read through history, the early 1900s, the church wasn't a part of it. They actually rejected it. And if you look at it, all the churches that rejected it are now currently dying. This time around, I think God is bringing revival, and he's saying, I want you as the church, the living church, because that's always his plan in scripture, is the church. He says, I want you to be a part of it, and I'm waiting on you to wake up. I'm waiting on you to start saying, I am willing to work through whatever the world is throwing at us with grace and dignity, saying, consider it pure joy, because God, you will be glorified in it. Why don't you stand with me? Let me pray for you as the worship team leads us. God, I thank you for your promises that you are always working, you are always moving. God, I pray for those in this room that are going through trial. God, I pray that you'll be with them in their pain and in their sorrow. God, they're real emotions that don't just disappear because we have mature faith. But God, I pray that through that you would make us robust enough to stand on your truth. That you would bring healing today in those that are broken. And God, as a church, we come before you and we say that we reject anything that we may believe, anything that we may be doing that is not of you. We come before you and say, God, confront us with anything that may be limiting what you're doing. God, I pray the trial of where our world is at, where culture is at, the direction and decisions that are being made. God, we come before you and say, it is good, and we know the outcome will be good, and we consider it joy because it is an opportunity for you to shine through. We repent of a heart posture that has been one of complaining. We declare that we will be a people that will get on our knees and pray about it just as much as we complain about it. And God, we want to be present and going where you're going. In your precious name, amen. Let us worship together.